Amen. So, first and foremost, I just want to show a clip, just to kind of get your mind thinking. A very deep clip, so please focus.
One of these tunnels leads to the troll tree.
That's right.
There's so many of them. I wonder which one.
I don't know.
Choose a hole wisely, for one will lead to Bergentown, and the others to certain death.
Who said that?
It was...
me. Hey guys, how's it going? I just wanted to warn you, one of these tunnels leads to the troll tree, and the others to...
certain death, 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 death.
Do you think you can tell us which is the right one?
You bet.
Great!
No, that's okay. We're fine. Thanks.
Branch? He's trying to help us.
I don't like the looks of him.
He seems to know what he's talking about.
Okay, fine. Which way do we go?
First, you have to give me a high five, then I'll tell you.
I don't do high fives.
Slap it, boss.
Not gonna happen.
Here, just do this, but with your hand.
Thank you for that demonstration. Really cleared up exactly what I will not be doing.
Branch! It's a high five! The others lead to certain death! Get perspective!
All right. I'm gonna let you slide with a fist bump. Whoop!
Shark attack! Nom 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 nom! Jellyfish! Hand sandwich! Turkey! Snowman! Dolphin! Helicopter! Last supper! Monkey in a zoo!
What?
Gear shift!
Okay. Now I'm thinking we hug.
That's right! You better run, Cloud!
Wait!
Okay, there we go. Very deep. Hope you guys could focus. Hope you took the moral of the story out. But yeah, so get perspective. How many times have we heard that? That's a saying that's pretty well known to us. Get perspective. Whether people have said it to you, you've said it to someone else, or you've just heard it somewhere, we're all aware of the same. Okay, get perspective. Let's quickly look at a couple of definitions first of what does it mean when we say perspective? Okay, so the state of one's ideas, the facts known to in having a meaningful interrelationship, the faculty of seeing all the relevant data in a meaningful relationship, a mental view or prospect, a way of regarding situations, facts, etc., and judging their relative importance, the proper or accurate point of view, or the ability to see it. Okay, there's a couple of definitions I got online. I don't own a dictionary at home because I've got Google, so those are all from online, so you can go Google them yourself. But in a nutshell, in preparing this and looking at all these different definitions, when you talk about get perspective, what we are saying is there's a specific context to what we're observing or interacting with, and there's a specific relationship that that context determines. Okay, so in other words, when someone says get perspective, what they are trying to say, for example, the one troll said to the other troll, what did the one troll say to the other troll? You know, so say get perspective. In other words, see this in the context of what it is and formulate your response according to that context. Okay, so context and relationship. Seeing something in context, okay, and being able to relate or allowing it the effect to take place from that context. Okay, so in other words, everything we do, everything we see, everything that we engage with comes from a specific context. Okay, so in other words, if put my own term to it, a projected context. Okay, so in other words, we look at something, that which we look at, that's what we engage with, has its context from which we are seeing it. Okay, a projected context, which already predetermines the type of relationship it intends to have. But here's the challenge. It could have the intended objective. Okay, in other words, us being objective, okay, allows that which we observe to imprint on us its intended meaning. Okay, but yeah, being human and being frail and being emotional, what often happens is we bring our own perspective. Okay, we bring our own perspective. In other words, we bring our own context to a situation, and the context which we bring causes us to respond to something in a positive or negative way, and it could be different from someone else. Okay, would you agree? We each have a different perspective on stuff, and we often will respond in different ways according to the same thing. Okay. So for example, a good example is Thuli Madonsela. Who doesn't know who Thuli Madonsela is? Oh, he doesn't know. Okay, I'll explain to you afterwards. But Thuli Manasela, a previous public protector. Okay, so she, depending on who you are, did a great job. Okay, the context from which she brought out her reports, the context was she was a public protector and she had a job description. Okay, so her job description was kind of her context, to make it easy. Okay, so from that context, she brought this report. In other words, the relationship with effect from that context that she was bringing. Now, depending on who you are, we bring our own context to it. We see it, and for many of us, it's a positive thing in one sense and a negative thing in another sense. Okay, for Zuma, not so positive. Okay, not so positive. Same material, same context from which Thuli is working from, but different responses. Okay, do you see that now? So there's a context from which she is working. There's an outcome that she produces from that context, the purpose, you know, of what she's trying to do. Okay, but then there's the context that we bring and how we respond to it. Okay, so the how we respond to it comes from that context. Another example, there are people who would say and do stuff which could be seen as being racist, or maybe it is intended to be racist. Okay. Now, this is now, obviously, I'm using topics that we all know and that we've all somehow maybe been interacting with at some point, but someone comes and they say something that is actually racist. Now, I grew up in a certain way, you grew up in a certain way. My response to it could potentially be that of anger. And the response I have is built around that anger. So, in other words, the context that I'm bringing to the conversation or my interaction that's leading my response is actually that of bitterness. Now you've got someone else who sees and perceives the same thing, but their response is not projecting that of bitterness and responding and feeling like it's a negative thing. Their response is completely the opposite. Theirs is, you know what, this person is being racist, but I actually feel sorry for them because they're trapped in their own bitterness, anger, and hatred. Okay, so immediately, same thing, same occasion, but you've got two different responses to it. One is internalized, and I almost feel like I should do harm. And the other one is they're really harming themselves because of the bitterness they're harboring. Okay, context and relationship. Okay, us understanding our context, understanding how we are responding, why we are responding in a certain way, will allow us to address it to be ultimately more productive. Ultimately, as we get to the end of the message and the end of today, to have a God perspective, to have the mind of Christ. Okay, to have the mind of the Christ. And ultimately, having the mind of Christ means we've got the worldview that is biblically, godly, spiritual. Because what does a worldview do? A worldview gives legitimacy to that context from which you bring. Okay, so if you, for example, the racist example I used, if your worldview, in other words, being groomed and being exposed to teachings and environments from a young age that says, within this worldview, okay, you are the victim. You are the victim. It's okay to be the victim, but because you're the victim, you're allowed to respond in this way. Because they're now victimizing you. Okay? That's one worldview. Other worldview could be that, no, the people who are racist, who are being bigots, they are the victims. They are the victims of their own bitterness, of their own worldview. They are trapped. They are not free to experience love, to interact freely in an environment that is going to expose them to many different cultures and people and races. Okay? Two different worldviews around the same topic. Okay? But that worldview gives legitimacy to that response. Okay? But we're not going to now talk too deep into the worldview. I just want to talk about perspective. And I'm going to read two scriptures for you where we see, as an example, this perspective. Two responses, but a specific perspective. Okay? And ultimately, where they stem from. I'll try and fill in the gaps. We don't necessarily know, but I'll try and fill in the gaps. But addressing this perspective, the type of perspective that is going to ultimately be freeing, take us further, be overcomers, or the perspective that is always going to have us trapped according to our emotion. Because here's a challenge when your perspective is being guided by a context of your emotional difficulties and struggles or challenges. Okay, so you could view the same thing three times over three times in the different times in the year, and you're going to have a different perspective on it. And you having a different perspective on it means people are not going to know how to interact with you. Because yesterday was okay, but today it's not. Yesterday you were loving, today you're a bit distant. We need to understand why we have the perspective we have. We need to know how do we address it so that we can have the mind of Christ. Okay, so turn with me if you got your Bibles or if you can see the screen. If you want to cheat, you can look at the screen. Okay, 2 Kings chapter 6 from verse 8. Okay, just some context now. So this is after Solomon has passed away. This is when the kingdoms have split, okay, because of Solomon becoming a bit pagan in his own views and all the wives he married. And it wasn't just because he had many wives, guys. It wasn't the wives' fault. It was his own fault for not listening to God and choosing the wrong wives. Okay, but 2 Kings 6 from verse 8. So they, obviously Israel, as usual, is at war now. Even though David fought all the wars and they were supposed to just be prosperous, but because of the sins of the kings that followed on and the division of the kingdom, they continued now to fight. And God sent these nations against them actually as judgment, to bring their hearts back to him. Okay, so here, 2 Kings 6, this is the king of Syria, but it's pretty much self-explanatory, but I'll read from my Bible. I think it's a different translation to the one on the screen. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And then the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." And it was told him, saying, "Surely he is at Dothan." Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elijah prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes, that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." And he struck them with blindness, according to the word of Elisha. I've heard this story many times. Okay, for those of you who've kind of on your 10th time reading through the whole Bible, we've read this story. And what's interesting now, you can see the contrast between two perspectives. The same scenario, the same situation, one army surrounding this camp. And Elisha's servant wakes up and he sees it, and his first response is what? His first response is that of fear. He sees it and immediately starts doing his sums from a context of fear. Where does that fear come from? Now you can imagine, I'm going to put maybe a bit of a backstory, not knowing exactly what it is, but you can imagine him growing up in Israel over that time period. There's rumors of war, seeing war, constant battles, and in his mind, the worldview he has, okay, is that of if there's a bigger army, they catch you by surprise, you are going to die or lose. Okay, you think about it, just from his point of view. He sees his army and he does his sums and he's like, "Look, we're outnumbered. They've caught us by surprise. We're not ready to fight. So the inevitable outcome is they're going to either capture us or kill us, but they're going to have the victory." So he goes to his master. He goes to Elisha and he's like, "Lord, alas, what do we do, master?" Okay, but he's already done his sums. What he's expecting Elisha to say is what? Probably run away, hide, something of that nature. And Elisha's response is, "Hold on. Do not fear. Do not fear." Okay, so the context from which you are approaching me now, manservant, okay, is that of fear. Elijah's response says, "Do not fear." The context he's coming from is he's coming from a different worldview. A context that says, you know what, he can be calm. In fact, he can actually be confident. So his response is that of confidence, assurity, safety. Okay? Not insecurity, not fear, but that of confidence. Why? Because his worldview allows him to respond in that manner. Because he's seen amazing things that God has done. Remember, he was with Elijah, you know, when Elijah did all those amazing things. Okay? And if he wasn't with him, Elijah told him about it. Hence the reason he said he wanted to double anoint him when Elijah left. Okay? So he was aware. So his frame of reference for what was going on was still put into the context that he brought. Okay? The context that he brought, and then he was going to respond from that context. And the context which he brought was that my God is greater. Greater is he that is with us. There's a greater number that is for us than what is against us. Because I've seen my God do amazing things. Making an axe float, making all these things happen. And his response immediately is, do not fear. And then going to God and saying, Lord, praying and going before the Father, saying, Lord, I want you, please, could you open his eyes to see what you have done, or what are you planning on doing, what I see. In other words, I want you to give him a new perspective, Lord. In other words, I want you to change his context to your context. I want you to take him out for that place of fear where his worldview is dictating the response now that he wants to bring. A response that ultimately, even if we did flee, even if we did hide, there would always just be another occasion for him to fear. Because what does this world breed? The world breeds fear. The world controls us because of fear. The world says you don't have enough finances. The world says that, you know what, Zuma is going to be in power for another 4 years, so you've got to fear, you've got to flee. Why? And the devil loves that. Because when you're in that place, that's when he can control you. That's when he can control your emotions. That's when he can cause you to be angry. That's when he can cause you to do things you ordinarily wouldn't do. You know what they always say? If you corner an animal, because of that fear, that animal that could normally just try and avoid you and kind of not be too aggressive will strike out at you. The defensive nature that fear brings causes us to do and say things that is destructive. That is going to multiply the pain that we feel is going to multiply into someone else. But you know, it's because it's better that I strike out first before I get struck. You know, and so that is the response that Elijah's servant is wrestling with. How do we respond to this? Because on the one side, the only way we could get out of this is if we had our own army to fight back. The other response is let's hide. Or let's run. Okay, according to the sums he's already made. But then Elijah says, let's look at it from God's perspective. Let's look at it from the perspective of a worldview that says that there is someone far greater. There's a commander of the Lord's army who is for us and not against us. Let's look at it from the perspective of, my life is not my own anyway. As believers, full of the Spirit of God, we should be able to measure everything from the point of, I've already died. I've already died to the lusts of this world, to the fears of this world. I've already died to it. So everything that comes my way gets filtered through. You cannot take anything from me that I don't have. I do not have what you want to take. You could take my life, but my life was never mine to begin with. From that place, we are still able to respond as God would have us respond. We are still able to be obedient to his word. The reason Christians can't love is because they've got the wrong perspective. The reason we can't respond to the brokenness of the world, the reason churches are either being abused or dying out, there's a handful that is prospering and moving forward according to the word of God. It's because we, as the children of God, don't realize that we're children of God. We don't realize we come with the backing of a Father, an eternal Father. We say all the right things, but we live all the wrong way things. We are still in a state of self-preservation. And when you are in a state of self-preservation, you're not going to take that step out of faith. You're not going to walk on the water. And you're not going to ever know if you can walk on the water, because you're not willing to take it. We hope that our faith can be lived through the YouTube pastors we watch. Our faith is strong because their faith is strong. But when I'm not around them, when I don't hear from them, then my faith is weak. So in other words, when I'm in my car and someone cuts me off, okay, my perspective is that of bringing a context of anger, of whatever it is, because they're stealing a little bit of joy from me. They cannot steal the joy of Christ from me. It's impossible. But we need to have a different perspective. And only God can do that. Only looking to Him and asking for His Spirit to come and do that in our lives. Can we take that step? What is your relationship with the things of the body of Christ? I know, Manus, we chat often, but what are we doing here? Is it a holy huddle? Is it for us and for me to get my full so that I can feel good? What does God want from us? God wants us to be equipped. Manus, He's given us the apostles, He's given us the teachers to equip the saints to have a great day and a great week and get all the promotions they need. No, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And what is the work of the ministry? I can tell you now, it's not what you do, but it's who you are. The work that flows out of our heart that views things through the eyes of Christ. To be equipped in that way is what God wants. He wants us to start seeing and making decisions. Like Elisha, the work that he had to do at that stage was to teach us through his response to the situation. To teach his servant. That was the work that he was doing. It wasn't digging trenches so they could hide or building a something. No. It was viewing things as God was allowing him to view because of the Spirit of God that was on him. We've got the Spirit of God in us. How much more can we do and say the things that we see the church fathers doing and saying in the Word of God? Another example, you can turn with me to 1 Kings. Okay, 1 Kings. This is now Elijah going, Elisha's predecessor. Okay, 1 Kings 17, 8 to 16. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called her and said, "Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called her and said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." So she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I might go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. And afterward, make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. Again, contrasting perspectives. God tells Elijah, go to the such and such a place, and there's a woman that I've prepared to provide for you. Okay, immediately, see, this was no coincidence. In other words, God is actually preparing her already to do His will. So somehow, how it works, I'm not 100% sure, but somehow there's a God intervention already in her life. He comes and he asks her, and her perspective is, "Look, I've learned, my worldview says that if you don't have this, you can't do that. If you don't have flour, you can't make bread. And we've only got a little bit, so you know what? I've given up hope. We haven't had a lot of rain for a long time, so I can't get anything out of the fields. The markets maybe don't have enough. So bottom line is, I was planning on just making a kind of farewell dinner, a last supper for me and my son, and then we were going to die." She'd resigned to that. She'd resigned to, you know, hopelessness. The context from which she responded maybe was hopelessness, whatever it might be. And she'd already resigned to the fact that, you know what, it's over. Does that sound familiar? How many of us, how many people do we know, even if we say, "Yeah, but we don't have that problem," but the world is filled with people who've resigned to the rules of this world. Resigned to the fact that if there isn't bread in the house, then we're dead. God cannot provide. I cannot take that step out on the water. Because the world says we can't walk on water. We cannot do the impossible. But do we not serve the God of the impossible? Do we not serve a God of the miraculous? Elijah knew this. He went there. He went, she said she didn't have enough, and he didn't go, oh, okay, God might have made a mistake. Because he said, he actually told me that you were going to be ready for me and you're going to be able to make something for us. No, his first response again was, do not fear. Do not fear. Do not make your judgments and your assessments of success or prosperity around the fear that you are feeling. Because the world that tells you, you know what, you cannot provide, it's the end. You cannot provide. And Elijah comes in with a different perspective and he goes, my God is the provider. My God can do what none of us could do on our own. My God can do what the world says is impossible. In fact, he wants to do the things that are impossible. So you go and just, first and foremost, listen to me, woman, before you go and curl up in a ball and die, just make me a cake first. Okay? And obviously he meant bread. I don't think he meant like a birthday cake. Okay? Because that would just been a bit extravagant. But he was like, just go make some food for me first, okay? Then you and your son can go on. Okay? Make some food for me, and I'm telling you now, make that food for me, and there'll be enough for you and your son, and you will not run out. Just go do it. Fortunately, she was obedient, and she went to go do it. And the amazing thing is, her response to him initially is, you know what, as your Lord lives, as your God lives, there isn't enough food in the house. In other words, as true as it is that there's no food in the house, which visibly we can see, I'm actually busy confessing that that's how true your God is. I mean, that's quite crazy. So in other words, she must have learned about Elijah and the people of Israel. She must have known about them. Or at least of Elijah. Knowing of Elijah, she must also know that there's amazing things that have happened around this man. And that the God that he was serving was able to do amazing things. Does that sound familiar? The God that we serve does all these amazing things for everyone else, but he's not going to do it for me. Yes, I love him. I'm a child of God. I go to church Sunday. I go to small group Wednesday. Why? Not because I have to, but because I love to. But God doesn't do those miracles in my life. He does it in Chris's life. Why does he do it in Chris's life and not your life? Because no answer. That's her response. You know, your God is very real. I've heard the stories. Maybe I've even seen it. But he's not going to do it in my life. I've resigned to the natural. I've resigned to the stuff that I see in my house, which is empty jars. And that's a perspective I have, and that's a perspective I'm okay with. She might not even realize that her perspective is what's killing her. Not a circumstance. Not this God that she knows is real. Her perspective of a circumstance is what's going to kill her. Her giving up hope is what's going to kill her. There's a story I once saw. Every December, my wife and myself, and our kids obviously, we don't leave them behind, we go house sit somewhere in Cape Town, mostly in Stellenbosch, which is lekker for us. We don't get away then necessarily, obviously now, but we get to stay in someone else's house. You know, they let us stay there. We get to watch their DSTV, which we don't have. And, you know, so we get to do all the ungodly things we don't get to do when we're in our own house. No, I'm joking. No. We only watch godly programs, only TBN. There was a show. It's the stuff people come up with, but it's a reality show, and what it was called was Strange Ways to Die or something like that. But the whole show was about people that died in the weirdest ways. I don't know if anybody's ever seen that. Okay, it's the most random stuff. And look, it's kind of weird some of the ways people die, you know, but it kind of freaks you out a bit also if you're not a child of God, obviously. Like one was they were playing on the beach and they were obviously digging holes on the beach like kids do. And the guy was playing frisbee and he fell into the hole and the sand killed him because it was like a, you know, those ant catcher thingies in the ground with this quicksand, yeah, on the beach. So I was like, wow. But that's not what I'm getting at. So there was another story of a guy that was spelunking. So that's where they go into the caves and they go explore and all these sort of things. And this is obviously a secular program, probably ungodly people. I could give them the benefit of the doubt and say some of them are probably godly. But let's just say, true Hollywood style, most of them are not very godly. So they share now on this guy who went spelunking, going caving, going into different holes, and they decided to explore through this little hole. I don't know what goes through your head. I mean, it's like his arm can fit through. Yo, let's climb through it. I can only fit my arm through it. So he decides to go through this small little hole. He gets halfway through, he's like, okay, no, it's literally just a sheer drop off the other side. But I mean, he's like crawling through like that. So he tries to get back out, but there's like a little ridge that he had to climb over. But I mean, a little horn, I can put it that way. And on his way out, it catches under his rib. Okay? Doesn't break anything, doesn't pierce the skin, it just catches. So he calls his friends, he's like, hey guys, I'm stuck. So they try and pull him out and they can't, because obviously, I mean, it hurts. This thing is pushing his rib out. So he says, okay, hold on. So they call, you know, the spelunking rescuers. I don't know what they call the cave rescue people, rescue bears, I don't know. But so they come, and they're now trying to pull him out. So they tie a rope around his feet because it wasn't sore enough when his friends just pulled him. They tied a rope around his feet, and everybody was like trying to pull him out. But they couldn't get him out because this rib, the more they pulled, the more just dug in. So they were trying to figure out how to get him out, and then he was in there, wasn't that long. It wasn't like he was in there for weeks or whatever. It was literally before the end of the day, he was dead. So eventually, obviously, they pulled him out, and there was nothing physically wrong with his body that should have caused him to die. He had enough oxygen. There was no blood loss. There was no injury. They do not understand what caused him to die. And the final report on his death was he'd given up his life. He'd given up hope. Him giving up hope that he would get out there alive caused him to die. No injury, not his heart stopping. He just literally, because of his perspective of the situation he was in, his response to it was, well, I'm dead anyway. And just like that, he pretty much turned his body off and he was dead. Just like this lady, she'd resigned to the fact that they are going to die because they don't have enough food there. So they probably would have died had Elijah not come in and just been like, look, let's open your eyes to see what this God can do. This God that you know of, that you've seen me walk with, let me show you what he can do. Don't we live like that so often? You know, I've been challenged so much, and specifically around this perspective thing. Am I walking around with the mind of Christ? Am I investing in my worldview that allows me to have the mind of Christ? Allows me to walk with this perspective? Scripture makes it very clear that now, you know what, we know in part and we will know fully. Now we see in part, we prophesy in part, okay, all that sort of stuff. We understand only partially, okay. We see dimly in a mirror, then we'll see face to face. All those sort of things. So in other words, we know that we only know in part. There's only certain things that are going to happen in part now. But here's the challenge of it. Do we even try to live that part? If I had to ask you now, how many of you have prayed for someone and know you've got a prophetic word for someone? Okay, don't raise your hand. I don't want to put you on the spot. I'm raising my hand just as an example. This is how you raise your hand. But if I had to ask you, how many of you have prayed for someone and believe that God has a word for this person? In part. Okay. Thanks for raising your hand. But it's a confidence thing. Yes, I have. Okay. Have you ever prayed for someone for their healing and believe that God can heal that person? Have you ever been in a difficult situation where everything in your circumstance says it's hopeless, and yet you believed and you came through it? Okay? If that doesn't challenge your perspective when you're not walking in that place, then I can tell you now we need to go back to where Christ is. And Christ is walking through that storm. Christ is busy healing people. Christ is busy doing things that this world says are impossible. And we need to go back to that place. This woman, knowing of this God that Elijah served, she needed to just go back, okay, but remember what Elijah did. Come on, let's not be kind of, you know, deaf and dumb. Do you remember what God did with Elijah? Yes, okay. So what makes you believe that God will not do that in your life? What makes you believe that? What makes us believe that the church cannot be a deciding factor of where, in which direction this country goes? What makes you believe that your family is going to forever be trapped in a cycle of poverty, of abuse? What makes you believe that? Because it's not God, I can tell you that. I can tell you now it's not God. What makes you believe that having the best house, having the nicest car means your life is successful? And if you don't have those things, is your life not a success? Scripture says what? Perspective. Blessed are the poor, because they will be filled. Blessed are the poor in spirit. How difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. What is that saying? Partly, yes, can help being poor to get into the kingdom. And it might be a stumbling block if you're rich. No, what it's saying is, have the correct perspective. What poor people understand that there's a need. There's a want. When he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, is there's perspective that we need to walk around with, that we are poor of spirit, and we need to be filled constantly by him. That is our perspective. We are in need of filling constantly. The rich man doesn't feel like he needs anything. Therefore, he does not see God's mighty hand work in his life. Not because he has money, but because his heart is full of himself. Full of the teachings of the world, full of the things that the world says, this is how it is. You know, there's a stat, I think I shared this last time I was here also. 35%. Now, obviously, there's stats for everything. How they get all these stats, you know what, Lord knows. Okay, but there is legitimacy in it, because obviously you study it and you know how to do the averages. And but there's a stat done by, I think, the Barna Group. This is the Barna Group. Yeah, it is a Barna Group. They do Christian stats around a lot of stuff. They say that 35% or less than 35% of the world's population of Christians tithe regularly or give regularly towards kingdom work. Okay? Don't feel condemned. It's not about condemnation. But we need to be understand where we are as a people. 35%. How many Muslims, percentage-wise, do you think give to the cause of Islam? Take a guess. 150%. Well, pretty much. If you're not a Muslim in some countries, in order for you to live there, you have to pay them. Okay, so you could be. It could potentially be more. Okay, so let's say it's 100. So if you take maybe 85 of them do, 85%, there's another 15% that's making up the difference in countries where they're being oppressed. Yeah, literally, Muhammad, that's what he said. He said, they can either die, convert to Islam, or they can pay, I can't remember what it's called, there's a specific word for it. Pay X or whatever it is, and then they can live. Yeah? So what does that tell you? We live in fear of what could happen. What could happen if Islam completely decided, you know what, we've got enough population now in South Africa, we can take it to the next step. We would be responding in fear. More than likely. Why? Because you do not have a God perspective. Because we didn't look at our life in Christ, our life in the body, our life with him, our life with his people, and how we should relate to the world with the mind of Christ, who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, who said, I will become less and less and less so that I can give you more and more and more. No, no, no. We live, I need more and more and more and more and more than maybe I can give you just a little. Is that how the people of God should be living? Is that the reason when the army is surrounding our campsites, when the army is surrounding our homes, when the enemy comes in like a flood and he's all around us, do we respond and be like, okay, I need to run, I need to hide, I need to make a plan, I need to do this, I need to do that? Or do we immediately stand up and say, look, fear, subside in Jesus' name. Lord, open my eyes to show me what it is you're doing. And I'm not talking about vain repetitions. As Jesus says, don't have vain repetitions like the pagans. Now, what he's saying is, I'm not saying don't repeat the prayer. What I'm saying is, don't say stupid things that have nothing to do with the kingdom. Don't say, Lord, I need a Porsche. Lord, I need a Porsche. Lord, I need a Porsche. That's vain. It's stupid. It's got nothing to do with kingdom. It's got nothing to do with your life and everything to do with your ego. Faith is, Lord, I'm going to pray for this child for healing. I'm going to pray for this child for healing. And again. And again, and again, because there's no one else that can renew, can restore, other than you. You know what, I'll go to the doctors because I'll be a good steward here. You know, I'm not saying don't go to the doctors. But when it comes to you and your relationship with that thing, it is faulted through Christ and Christ only. And if we can't live like that, okay, we might as well be like the rest of the pagans. Scripture says, if our hope is only in this life, then we are most to be pitied. If we're living to have a perfect time here and now, then we are most to be pitied. Because Christ also says we will be persecuted. we will be hated. So if we want a little bit of God now, but everything of the world to be in place, we are most to be pitied. Because they do not go together, and they cannot go together. And we'll walk around in a circle, an endless battle of how can I get a little bit of both. You know what? That we are most to be pitied. We could rather than just be the pagan, have our best life now and burn in eternity, but at least while we're here now, we can have a Porsche and a nice house and all that stuff. And once we have that perspective, you know what? God opens up doors for us. But our perspective is not, you know what, if God doesn't open that door for us, then I'm obviously missing something. No. For every door that closes, God's got many other doors that are open for us, which are aligned with His will. And all those doors that He is opening for us leads us to His peace, to His rest, to the promised land. But our challenge is when that door closes, we try and kick that door down. Instead of being like, Lord, okay, where are the open doors? Lord, what is it you're doing in my life? Open my eyes so I can see all those that are for me. Open my eyes, Lord. Show me. Scripture I want to end with. Next. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. How are you measuring your success? Seen or unseen? My wrestle is not with flesh and blood.